Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to take us to Matthew 18 today. A little standalone message on Matthew 18, and just to let you know, planning to get back into 1 Samuel beginning next week. Matthew 18 is one of those texts that should just be part of the air we breathe in a Christian church. It has been part of our community, part of our MO since I've been here at Antrim and before, and so we've done it. Of course, we could do it better, and so I will just want to do my part to continue to hold it before us from time to time. So in Matthew 18, we're going to see the need for restoration, then second, the steps of restoration, and then third, and finally, the source and power for restoration. And I think that last part is often overlooked with this passage, and why I think a lot of churches talk about doing Matthew 18 more than we do Matthew 18. So we need to make sure we understand and experience the source and power so that we do this. So the need, the steps, the source and power for Christian restoration. Matthew 18, we're going to do verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, this is Jesus talking. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or again, will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord first. I suppose there are different ways that you could present a passage like this. I decided to try to go with the more positive of those ways, talking about being a restoring community, a restoring church, and truly that is what this chapter is about. But of course, the whole context for restoration, the need for it is whenever there has been hurt, whenever there's been wrongdoing, or sin. This is the maybe preeminent Christian conflict resolution passage. The church discipline, restorative discipline, but discipline passage. So I was talking with the staff on Tuesday about where we were headed coming into today, and right away Tammy's mind went to the picture that you see on the screen and on the bulletin there. Rock 'em, sock 'em, robots, right? That's what we normally do in our flesh, even in churches very commonly. That's how we handle conflict. And so let's have what we do today, what we learn today, be not just continuing on the way we normally handle things, but going about things the way Christ wants us to and commands us to. So the negative, there's the temptation to just rock 'em, sock 'em each other, but let's go the opposite direction. I will also say here at the outset, there is no pressing need for this message, okay? I'm sure there's always a pressing need for it somewhere in the life of the body, but there's not like this one great thing, controversy or storm brewing or anything like that where people are saying, better get out Matthew 18, right? Let people know. And in fact, one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this today, why I like the idea of preaching this today, is that very often these types of things are received better preemptively, right? It's hard to get the truth in us, to get it past our defenses and our barriers when you're in the thick of it. But whenever it's like things are calm, right, and peaceful and still waters, all those sorts of things, then, oh, like, let's think about how we handle conflict. Should it ever come along, then we know what to do with it. And that's the spirit of today. So, first, just holding this before us on a regular basis. First, the need for reconciliation, the need for restoration. What is it? 15a. If your brother sins against you, it's going to happen, isn't it? If you have lived for any period of time in this world, you know you are going to be sinned against in your family, in your workplace, in the church. You are going to be sinned against, and you're going to be the one sinning against others. We live in a fallen world. Paul writes, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means there is going to be, more personally, we are going to have an endless supply of occasions to practice Matthew 18. That's what that means. We're going to have an endless supply of reasons to have to get into this. So let's make sure we know what to do before they come up. The old preacher's adage is worth repeating here. If you ever find the perfect church, you'd mess it up the second you joined, right? If you ever found a church that was on this earth perfect, run far away because you would blow it the second you walked in and became part of the community. This is the need for the process of Matthew 18. We sin. Big bombshell, I know. Move on to number two. But just tarry with me for a minute. Let's think about the reasons why we need this, just a little bit more specifically. The passage here, Jesus simply says, if he sins against you. But as often happens, Paul's words later in the rest of the New Testament epistles flesh out more specifically what we are given in sort of broad overview form in Jesus' words in the Gospels. So what we've learned from Paul, the Holy Jesus Spirit through Paul later on, is sin could be grave moral failure, yes, vicious slander, backbiting, etc. We're not talking every minor thing that somebody does to you, I'm going to confront. One of the glories of both wisdom and love is learning to overlook an offense where it can be healthfully overlooked. But the things that need to be dealt with, dealing with those, sin could be that type of moral failure. But how about also these? How about troublemakers? Those who sow discord, those who generally, consistently create strife and division. They just sort of seem to follow them wherever they go in the body. Driven out of this group, step in here, now there's conflict there. Is there a pattern? Is there a reason why? Those who create strife in the community. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Matthew 18, end of the process. Go through the steps of removing, of discipline for divisiveness. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And there are other positive commands here. Help the weak, encourage the timid, be patient with all. But admonish the idle, idle there meaning the disorderly, the undisciplined. What do you do with them? You correct them. Admonish, confront. Go through this process Jesus has given us with ones like that. You have a strife maker in the body, in love for the rest of the sheep, and for the strife maker himself or herself. Do not allow that to go unchecked, but go directly to, right? For divisiveness. So moral failure, grave sin, divisiveness. And third, also you go through this process for issues of doctrine. The great central teachings of the church. You can hold to one of those teachings and be a very moral person. It's not a moral failure per se, but it's sinful rebellion against God nonetheless. Paul again, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of the person and have nothing to do with the one, that he may be ashamed. And we'll come back to talk about why I don't believe that's just be mean to him, just because that kind of shaming. But whatever the steps are in Matthew 18, you do it for doctrinal aberration as well. You see that in 1 Timothy 6, likewise. Grave moral failure, divisiveness, doctrinal aberration. Now, it is amazing how these things happen, how these things come up. It was on my radar to preach Matthew 18 sometime this spring. It was going to be last week or this, and obviously ended up being this week and not last. But so on my radar for some time, and of course what's been in the news for the last week, slightly week plus, is Nancy Pelosi being denied communion. Why? Because she is a professing Catholic from San Francisco. She's been denied communion by the Archbishop of the San Francisco Diocese, Salvatore Corleone. And she was denied it for advocating and advancing aggressively pro-abortion legislation while claiming to be devout Catholic and the Catholic Church teaching life begins at conception correctly. I'm a devout Catholic. I think you can kill babies in the womb. And the bishop's saying, no, you can't do both. Now, this is not a Pelosi thing. This is not a Democrat or Republican thing. This is not a conservative or liberal thing. We're not Catholics here. Shocker. I know. We're not Catholics. We don't have the same understanding of either archbishops or communion that the Catholic Church has. But given their understanding of each, Corleone was exactly right in doing what he did in the pronouncement he made. Listen to the words he said. He said, after numerous attempts to speak with Speaker Pelosi to help her understand the grave evil she is perpetrating, the scandal she is causing, scandal particularly in the sense of causing others to sin, scandalizing them, not just sinning oneself, the grave evil she is perpetrating, the scandal she is causing, and the danger to her own soul she is risking, I've determined she is not to be admitted to Holy Communion. Look at all the pieces there. Different understanding of the Eucharist, different understanding of church hierarchy and authority, but in their structure, what he's saying is, you're doing a grave moral evil, it's having an impact on others, they're going to follow suit, and it's a threat to your own soul. Therefore, we're going to do something serious. We're going to do something even severe. And we'll see at the end why I think he's right to go specifically to communion. We're going to do something real to get her attention, to let her know the severity of what she is doing for her own sake, as well as the purity of the church. It's not just Pelosi. Another senator, Dick Durbin of Illinois, also Catholic, has been less famous, but Durbin's been under a similar ban for 17 years for being pro-abortion as a professing Catholic. Durbin said the experience has been fraught and uncomfortable, and he criticized the bishop, saying, I didn't realize my political career would end up being a dominant factor in my personal life in that regard, meaning religious conviction. Didn't realize what I said over here would affect what happens over here. To which one priest responded, why would he expect otherwise? What did he think Catholic means? Or for us, church, evangelical, Christian. You can't say I'm part of this and then have a foundational core teaching of this and say, no, but I don't hold to that, but I'm one of you. They don't go together. People are losing their minds over Corleone standing by on what the church has always believed and taught. But this is how it works. This is how it's supposed to work. So, paraphrasing Corleone. Actually, no, this is a direct quote. Until she stops advocating for abortion or stops claiming to be devout Catholic, choice is up to her, but we have to do something to get her attention, to let her know this position she has taken, this course she is charting, is not tenable. You can't maintain both. Now, I'm not talking every little thing, every little point of disagreement. Okay? Not talking secondary convictions. Different understanding of the nature of baptism, you're out of here. No. Not talking premillennial versus postmillennial. Be gone, heathen. No. Not talking secondary, certainly not talking tertiary. We're taking a mission trip to Alaska. You thought we should go to Montana. You have no part with us. Not that at all. But the majors, the essentials. I'm a Christian. The church believes life begins at conception. I want to allow people to kill babies, and I'm a good Christian. You cannot hold both of these together. If anyone does not obey what is said in here, go through the process of Matthew 18. And you keep from communion or you remove from membership. You begin small and then you progress as little as is necessary to preserve the purity of the church and to get them to realize the error of their ways. That you might win your brother or your sister. And driving all this to emphasize, it's not just grave moral failure, though it includes that, but also these other things, serious doctrinal failure, error, as well as persistent divisiveness. We have a need for this process for all three of those. I remember leading a young adult Sunday school class at one point and asking how many who had grown in that class who had grown up in the church remember hearing Matthew 18 taught. All right, you grew up in the church, you spent time in there. Remember hearing this passage taught? How many? You know how many hands went up? Every single one. And then I asked, same ones, how many of you remember seeing it applied in a corporate context? You know how many hands went down? Every single one. We talk about this, but we don't do this, and we need to. So, with all that buildup, what are the steps of the process itself that we might actually do it or continue to do it here too? If your brother sins against you, second half of the verse, go and tell him his fault just between the two of you, no one else. Go and approach him between you and him alone. Now, there are other steps if need be, and we'll get to those two or three others, the whole church as needed. Ken Sandy is a great leader, might say expert, on peacemaking in the church, and he says, the principle here is you expand the circle of involvement as little as necessary. Right? We're not going to everybody all at once. That's called gossip. Keep it as small as necessary to get it fixed. So it starts here. It has to start here directly. You go to him, not he sins against you, you go to them. Third party. Someone else. No, issue right here, here is where you go. Now, there are all kinds of things that go into this when it works well. It requires self-examination, admitting your own wrongdoing, dealing with your own fault. This is Matthew 18, comes well after Matthew 7. Remember what one thing Jesus says in Matthew 7? First, take the plank out of your own eye. Sandy writes, if you are eager to go and show him his fault, you're not ready to go and show him his fault. If you're eager to do it, you're not the one to do it. You're not ready. So we have to examine our own wrongs, our own motives. There's a humility to all of this. This is the middle of Matthew 18. The sections both before and after have this theme of humility and forgiveness. The humility that comes from the awareness of your own failings and weaknesses and impurities of your own heart. Your motive here is not winning the argument, but winning your brother. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the goal. But it requires going directly to that one. Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to sin." Nothing is so cruel that consigns somebody else to stay in sin. They're sinning. You see it. You're experiencing it. I don't want to be mean. It's cruel, not Christian love. Bonhoeffer went on, and nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. So you go in love, but you go. There's a friend of mine who excels probably more than anyone else I know when someone begins to give a righteous complaint about somebody else. He says, let me stop you right there. Go talk to them. Stop telling me. Used to work with him, has seen him do this multiple times. You don't tell me anymore. Go talk to them before you carry on any farther. Go to them. It's a trio of pastors and counselors who work on what is called systems thinking. And a congregation, believe it or not, is one big system. In it, there are all of these one-to-one relationships. And this trio writes that whenever there is conflict or instability in a one-on-one relationship, what we typically do to try to fix it is we go to someone else and get them involved. And there are all kinds of acceptable reasons why we do this. I want to make sure I'm not crazy. I want to see if anyone else has been having the same problem. I need support as I deal with it. I just need to vent, just need to get off my chest. Or I want someone else to be praying. That reason is maybe the most legit, but man, do you have to test your motives. Do you have to work through what's really going on underneath? Why am I going here and keeping that circle small if it is in fact for prayer? We have all kinds of ways of justifying it, but what we are doing, in the words of this trio, Harrington, Creech, and Taylor, what we are doing, they call it triangulating. Should be a straight line, I introduce a third point. And a triangle in a relational system is the weakest possible structure. In a system, the more triangles there are, the more anxious and stressful and pressure-packed that system becomes. You're making it ripe for an explosion. You go straight to the person, you diffuse. There's a proper time for getting others involved, but that's Jesus' second step, not the first. And it's where we, so many of us, start. The exact opposite of the process he outlines. Do you know how many issues we could prevent if we just went straight to the person? I've seen this work. I've seen this happen. God honors this. God designed this. So here are just a few practical bits of advice. Tone matters, of course, the way you approach, and not nitpicking every little detail. Practically, this kind of one-to-one going to generally should not be a text or an email. There's a place for that, perhaps, but the whole point is relationship, right? So face-to-face, even though it's harder. Generally, it's not a text or an email. Never is it an anonymous letter. You have to say that in every church you ever get involved in. It is never an anonymous letter. Why? The whole point is restored relationship. Even if they receive everything you said, but it's anonymous, they don't know who to make it right with. Never is it anonymous. But fundamentally, if this were our practice, going to others, how much simpler life could be, healthier relationships. And of course, practically, for this to work, the flip side has to be true as well. If we're saying you need to go and confront, we're also saying when you're on the receiving end of someone coming to you, you have to be gracious to receive it. Willing to accept it. Picture yourself in that scenario. Somebody walks in, hey, we need to talk. What do you do right away? You can feel yourself getting tense. Barriers of defense and self-justification going up. Sandy says, every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Imagine getting to a place where someone walks in and says, can we talk about X, Y, or Z? And your first reaction is gratitude and relief, celebration. They love me enough to come. I know by God's grace we're going to work through this. This is for restoration. Jesus' words simultaneously call us to do the uncomfortable thing of going to talk with someone else directly and to do the uncomfortable thing of being willing to receive when someone else comes to us directly. And by the way, Matthew 5, this is Matthew 18, Matthew 5, Jesus says, when you're the one at fault, go. So double the reasons why this should be happening. If he sins against you, go. If you sin against him, go. Should be happening all the time, not rarely. All right, so we go directly. Next step, what if they won't listen? Well, the history's just too great. There's too much to solve just between the two of you. What do you do then? Next step Jesus gives, verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along that every with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. All right, you got this? Two or three others, not bad mouth all over. Take two or three others along. Go again, this time with outside help. Maybe these two or three saw the original issue. Lets them know it's not just one person's opinion. Regardless whether they saw the original thing or not, it helps keep the room calm. You've probably experienced this. Just having somebody else in the room helps there be peace and rationality. Just having somebody else in the room. Primarily, the role of the witnesses is if it gets to the third step, you've got support. Every matter, allusion to the Old Testament, every matter may be established on the testimony of two or three. Yes, we've gone through the right steps to get to this point. Likely the sense here is repeated attempts. Not stretch it on and on forever and ever, so you never have to get to the third stage, which is really hard. But neither is it, well, I went once and he didn't, forget him. How many of us ever came around fully the first time we were confronted with our junk? The goal here is to win the other person, so you go in the 2 Timothy 4:3 with great patience and careful instruction. Seeing them come around is what we want, so we give them time to do that. While we wait and pray and labor with all patience. So repeated attempts, but what if it becomes clear in this second step, they are just not going to be responsive. Even to these loving witnesses, they're not going to repent. What do? Third, you take it to the gathered community. 17a, if he refuses to listen even to the small group, tell it to the church. Now I believe, just personally, I believe that depending on the size and nature of the church and the size and nature of the conflict, this might well be the board or the elders or the small leadership of the church who have been tasked with representative authority on behalf of the rest of the church, not necessarily coming in here, though it could be in here as well. If it's that small group, having a meeting, a letter, some kind of clear, this is what we need to see for you to continue in good fellowship with us guidelines. But as I say, the place may be in this room. Can you picture that? Again, Ken Sandy tells the story of a man who had been inviting his neighbor to church. And finally, one week, the neighbor comes to church with him. And on that particular Sunday of all Sundays, the pastor and one of the elders stood up, and the pastor confessed to the church, "I've been having a beef with this elder, and I have not treated him well." And just laying it out there, we've been argumentative and cruel and slandering, all these kinds of things, and just confessing this. Pastor and one of the elders of the church, and the man is sitting there saying, "Oh, why did it have to be this Sunday? My neighbor's never going to come back." Of all the days. And they leave and they're talking about the service. And of course, you know what the neighbor's response was? A community where that kind of honesty and restoration really happens. Does that happen on a regular basis? I want to be part of a community like that. This is winsome, not driving others off. Every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God when we handle it the way God has called us to. So at times, when nothing else, when it gets to that point, you bring to the whole church. Hopefully, he or she will listen then, come around and repent. But if not, what do? Second half of 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you or treat him as an outsider, Gentile or tax collector. Treat him as an outsider. Now, here's where I think the passage gets a little fuzzy for a lot of us. I think most of us read that or we've come from church traditions where that has meant, unfortunately, shun them in the sense of, as I mentioned earlier, be mean. Just like never say hi, never talk to them. I have a friend who was once shunned from a plain church, like in the technical sense, shunned. And it was for something like wearing a hat when pumping gas. It was like wearing a hat at the wrong time. And it was taken to the church, and he was confronted, and he did not repent because he didn't see the need to repent for what he had done. As a result, people in the church wouldn't talk to him, like ever. Out and about, there's so-and-so, look the other way. Treat him as an outsider. Don't wave. That is a funny, curious, odd way for Christians to understand and apply love thy neighbor. I don't think treat him as a Gentile or tax collector is supposed to be mean, ignore. But neither, because where else are we called to do that to the world? We're to evangelize, we're to win. Neither is this just entirely, just be extra nice to them. Shower nothing but love and compassion. Pretend like nothing is wrong. No, clearly some kind of discipline is in view here. Some costly decision or action on behalf of the church. Serious enough to let the person know this is wrong and for your own good long term. We need you to recognize it's wrong. You need to recognize it's wrong. We love you so much we're willing to do something drastic, severe to cause you to see you are as an outsider to us already. ready not to have you stay as an outsider forever, but to help you deal with this thing that you might come back and be brought back into real fellowship with us genuinely. Now, what does the church corporately have available to us to communicate that? Well, the answer, I believe, is communion. Communion, the sacraments. Baptism is a one-time entryway rite. It's not an ongoing thing. You can't take away baptism once it happens. What do you have left to you? What's available? Communion, the sign of the ongoing unity and fellowship of the church. Here's one of the ways where I think the Amish, the Anabaptists, get it right. A lot of those church circles, kind of giving them a hard time for the shunning earlier, but here's where they get it right. A lot of those Anabaptist Amish circles don't observe communion very often, but when they do, you know what they do? Communion is announced 2 Sundays in advance. The Sunday in between, they don't have church services. Instead, every member of the church is expected to go wherever in the church they fear, they suspect there is a grudge. Either I realize I've got something against you, or I'm concerned you may have a grudge against me, and you go and you spend that Sunday making it right. And the expectation is that absolutely everyone in the body will be doing that. So that when you come together the following Sunday to receive communion, the one facilitating it begins by asking, is there anyone here with whom there is unresolved conflict? And if there is, that person is not allowed to participate. As incentive, as a sign, you need to make this right. We're not just going to flippantly stamp on the symbol. You need to make this right. And then the second you do, our arms are open and we welcome you back in. Where does this go? Excommunication. Here, communion. Excommunication. Not, you deny communion, not ignore all conversation and social pleasantries altogether. This is a symbol of our being together. What you're doing is so grave and against who we are, we're going to deny you this to help you realize you need to deal with that issue. And the second you do, we are ready to welcome you back in. Amazing teaching and amazing practice. No wonder we don't do it more easily on our own. So last, where does the power come from? How will we ever get to where we do that? 3. Do you see, you've been wrong, I'm going to confront you to get you to deal with the wrong, and the second we do that, I'm receiving you back into fellowship. Do you see, that is essentially what Jesus Christ has done for you? The cross is restoration, yes, but, or because, the cross is first and foremost confrontation. You've been in sin. You've been wrong. So wrong, this is what you deserve. It's confrontation. But not confrontation in such a way as I'm going to drive you out forever because of what you did. But I'm going to make clear where you've been so that if, when you realize you've been wrong and you confess it and you repent and you come back, you'll be restored into fellowship as a brother. The cross is restorative confrontation. So if you never have before, struggle to live at peace with others, reason why you're not at peace with God. If you never have before, we invite you, we call you, we challenge you. Hear the message of the cross, repent of your wrong, and receive his restoration on your behalf in faith. And be welcomed back in. And if you do that, when you do that, and for those who already have, well, the message of the cross is a call to take up your cross daily and to live in denial of self and sin daily, that in that you might have real life. The cross is restorative discipline of yourself. And it's union with God himself. I didn't leave myself enough time to go through 18, 19, and 20 in detail, but I will say each one of those 3 verses have been used to support one misunderstanding or another in various corners of the church globally. 19 has been the get what you pray for if you pray it the right way or with enough other people verse? No, no, no. D.A. Carson has said there are enough great promises about prayer in the Bible. You don't need to pluck this one out of context to have another. This is not a passage about prayer. What's the two or three agreeing? It's the witnesses. It's the act of church discipline in either saying, still out from among us, or welcomed back in among us. You get to the point going through the steps of Matthew 18 where you all agree on that. Better be sure that's endorsed, that's stamped by heaven, that very decision. Context is discipline, not prayer. Verse 20 is the encouragement for pastors on low church attendance Sundays. We had two or three. We had church. It counts. No. It's not church attendance. Again, it's the gathering. It's all this allusion to the Old Testament. But, I mean, maybe most of all, or the Old Testament, how did it work? Yahweh repeatedly said, when you come together, the two or three, when you live under the law, when Leviticus 21, Deuteronomy 19, when the two or three come together, Yahweh, in the law, there I walk among them. There I live among them. And Jesus Christ does not say, when you come together under the law, or when you come together in Yahweh's name, there he is with them. Know what does Jesus say? When you come together in my name, there am I. This is Yahweh in the flesh. This is the God of the Old Testament standing there in front of them. He doesn't have to defer to the Mosaic covenant. Doesn't have to refer to the Old Testament understanding of who God. You come together in me, there I am among you. And then 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or have been bound in heaven, whether you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Again, in certain circles, more Pentecostal, charismatic ones, also a power for prayer context. If I say it's bound, it has to be bound by God's, you know, no. Context, it's not what this is. It's an allusion back, hearkening back to Matthew 16, giving you the keys of the kingdom, proclamation of the gospel is the determining factor for entry into the kingdom or not, full unity with who God is and what he has declared, now applied specifically to the realm of church discipline. When you make this, as you work through this process and you keep out or you usher back in, you're doing it, if you go through it this way, you're doing it in union with heaven itself. You can't be right with God and he's right with God and you're not right with each other. Cannot happen. So if you experience the restoration of the cross, live in that with one another by going directly. Let's do that. Let's live in that because he's made us a church that restores. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that more and more you would make the fullness of that work you did at the cross not just a thing we think about occasionally when we ponder what happens after this life, but the very lifeblood, the very animating principle for all that we do in this world and especially in the church and as your people. So I pray, be the source of us going through this process, not an external rigid thing we do just because, but you be the power, and because you are in us and because you've united us to you yourself, I pray that that would be the very real basis for us to have union with each other. For your name's sake, in your authority, we pray this. Amen. This has been who we are, part of who we are here at Antrim. Let's make sure this stays who we are here at Antrim, and I'm sure we can do it better every time, all the way through. Let's know this so well that Matthew 18 is a catchphrase among us. We cut each other off, go to the person directly, don't tell me. You experience what Jesus has done for you in the gospel, you will know sin is eternally so serious it has to be dealt with. But we do it with all of the grace and compassion and open arms with which he dealt with us. May he give us grace to live in that kind of restoration with each other. Let's not talk about it. Let's go and do it.